I want to talk to you real briefly about a conversation that I had this past week. I was meeting with a dear friend, and he said, "How's it going? You got a lot going on. You're going to be transitioning into a new sanctuary. Just want to know how you're doing." And I said, "Well, it's been some stress, and things have gotten a little dicey at points, and I think people are feeling a little tense." And he said, "Bob, I want you to know, you should be expecting that." And I said, "What do you mean?" And this dear brother shared, opened up the scriptures to me. It just felt great to be ministered to. He said, "Bob, whenever there has been a transition in the expansion of the kingdom of God, there's always been warfare from the devil." I said, "Well, that sounds right, but tell me what you mean." He said, "Well, consider the birth of Christ. God incarnate, coming to earth. The Son of God leaving the throne in heaven and coming down to earth. Incredible transition in the kingdom of God. What happened?" Satan incited Herod to try to murder the Messiah. And hundreds of children were slaughtered. Warfare. The next transition time in the kingdom of God, when Jesus transitions from living a life where he had 30 years of sawdust in his beard, and he began his public ministry with the disciples. But before he started his public ministry, spiritual warfare, Satan led him into the wilderness and tempted him for 40 days to see if he might be able to derail God's plan for the salvation of the nations. And then the text tells us that Satan would leave him until an opportune time. And later on in the New Testament, we find out what that opportune time was, as Jesus prepares now for another transition in kingdom expansion, where he heads to the cross and Satan shows up and he's betrayed. Satan thinks he's getting the victory. He's trying to destroy the Messiah. There's warfare. Jesus said it became dark. It was night, meaning darkness of the enemy. Warfare. And then Pentecost came. The Holy Spirit poured out upon the people of God in a new way. And a great persecution arose. Every single time there's transition or expansion in the kingdom of God, there's warfare. Why do I share this? Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We as a church family are about to embark on an incredible season of transition. There are changes that are going to occur in this church that we can't even comprehend. We don't know how many new people are going to start coming to this church. Now, I can make you a couple promises. We're committed to our value and vision. That will not change. But there will be some changes. Sometimes you might think it's a change in philosophy when it really isn't. For instance, in the new sanctuary, we're not going to allow drinks. And you think, well, in here we have drinks, we have coffee. You're moving to a new facility. You're getting formal now. You're getting traditional. You're changing your philosophy. No, we're not. It has nothing to do with philosophy or theology. I'm fine with people drinking coffee in the presence of God. That's not a problem. In our new sanctuary, the rows are slanted for line of sight issues. And you spill coffee there. And you need to realize, most of the flooring is stained concrete. It's beautiful. Only the aisles have carpeting. You spill coffee in your seat in the new sanctuary, and there's puddles all in front of me here. It's a practical reason. Or you have one of those travel mugs that don't spill coffee. You ought to hear that on concrete. Ta-toink, 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 ta-toink. Our philosophy of ministry, our theology and approach to the Christian life will not change. But there are going to be some changes. And let me tell you, the flesh will be set on hair trigger over some of these changes. For instance, children K-5 and up are now going to be worshiping with their parents. That's going to be a transition for some of us. Because frankly, we've made it very easy for that not to happen. We have 3 services right now, 2 Sunday school classes, and you know what's real simple to do? Mom and Dad come to church, drop little junior or juniorette off at Sunday school, and after 1 hour, everybody goes home. There's not necessarily anything sinful with that. But all throughout the history of the church, God's people, young and old, have worshiped together. And one of the most powerful visuals a young child can have is seeing Mama and Daddy worshiping Jesus. But that's going to be a change. Now, we're going to be very patient with that. We're not going to care if little Junior's squirming or making noise. That's what the church is. The church is a mess for people who are messes. And the God of grace shows up. But you know what else is going to change? We're going from 3 services and 2 Sunday schools to 2 services and 1 Sunday school. Most parents I know want their kids in Sunday school. Well, now, parents, if you want your kids in Sunday school, guess what? There's no church service for you to go to. And so you have a new opportunity as adults to make community groups a priority. We've said in this church from day one that we have 3 C's: celebration, congregation, cell. This is the celebration. This is highly vertical, focused on God and worship and hearing from God and teaching and praying to God. There's very little relationship here during this hour. To get relationship, you need to go to the other 2 C's. The second C is community group. That will take place from 9:30 to 10:30 when we move into our new sanctuary. I know the reasons why some of us don't go. You just don't like the teachers, or you don't like the people. You don't like listening to prayer requests. You don't like the sharing. You just don't want to be bothered. It's boring. I know the reasons. But how much of it's spiritual warfare? How much of it is us being unaware of Satan's schemes, keeping us from becoming equipped, keeping us from encouraging another brother or sister in Christ, keeping us from getting the training we need in this church to be salt and light into the community? There's going to be all kinds of changes, but one thing that will not change is our mission, our core values, our vision. This is a church that talks about grace. Why? Because we believe there's nothing else to talk about. And we believe that grace changes lives. Well, we're going to see. We're going to see if grace changes lives. Our own. We're going to see what happens when flesh meets spirit. We're going to see what happens when things don't go exactly as we would like. And here's all I would ask. And with this, I'll close. Be patient. Be gracious. As we talk about grace, let's be a gracious church. Frankly, as leaders, we're in uncharted water. We don't know exactly what we're doing. We're trying to listen to the Holy Spirit. We're doing what seems right. We're going to be flexible. We're going to listen. We're going to go through this together. Now, this actually is incredibly exciting stuff. The kingdom is moving forward. We're in a transition period of kingdom expansion. But Satan, for one moment, does not appreciate it. And so may we as the people of God be ready. And may we treat each other with love, with respect, with dignity, with trust, and with an abundance of grace. Let's pray about this together. Father in heaven, there's so much going on in this place, and we don't pretend to have it together. Father, as leaders, make us very sensitive to your people, to the sheep. Father, as parents, make us very patient with our children, especially ones that will be in the worship service for the first time. God, show us the benefit. Bless our families. Father, bless our community groups. Cause them to be filled with new life. God, send many, many angels upon this place to guard us in our way, that we might not even strike our foot against a stone. God, bless us that we might be a blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. Last week we finished up our study in the book of James. In a couple Sundays it'll be Holy Week, and we're going to be moving into our new facility in a couple weeks. So we really don't have time to start a new book and get through it. In addition, as we transition into this new sanctuary, as I've told you before, moving into a new sanctuary, especially making it public on Easter Sunday, it will never be easier to invite people to church. By the way, last week I mentioned that one of the main reasons people don't go to church is because they fear that the church is filled with hypocrites, and of course that's true. But do you know the number one reason why people don't visit a church? Number one reason. It's been studied, proven, surveyed. The number one reason why people don't visit a church, they've never been invited. Number one reason. I'd go. No one's ever invited me. May that give you vision over the next several weeks as you pray about your relational network. We actually started this series, this mini-series on outreach and witness and testimony last week in the last passage of James. We talked about the church as a MASH unit, a mobile army surgical hospital. God doesn't let the church operate in a DMZ, in a demilitarized zone. We are on the front lines so that we can get the wounded to the great physician as quickly as possible. And we talked about how the wounded need to come into the church to see the supernatural presence of the living God so that they might experience healing and wholeness. We are the walking wounded ourselves, and yet we are enveloped with the supernatural presence of the living God. Last week we focused on the army. This week we're going to look at the church using a naval illustration. Army, Navy. Now at times those two seem at odds, especially during rivalry week. The big Army, Navy game. Now listen, I know in the South, don't tell anybody, but we think the only game around is Alabama, Auburn. There actually are some other rivalries out there. And growing up in the Northeast, few are more intense than Army, Navy. Hundreds of cadets from the West Point Military Academy dressed in all of their garb, cheering, screaming, throwing people, doing push-ups. And on the other side, hundreds of midshipmen from the Naval Academy also all dressed up in their garb. Stories about attempted kidnappings of the Army mule by the Naval midshipmen. Attempted kidnappings of the Navy goat by the Army cadets. And then always, every year during the Army-Navy game, there's some personal story that highlights the fact that what's taking place on that day, it's just a game. And they may be rivals on the field, at Veterans Stadium or JFK. But there's another context where those opponents on the football field are guarding each other's backs. As we talk about outreach, we do need to talk about the MASH unit perspective. We do need to talk about inviting people to come and see the Spirit of God at work in the church. But there's also a naval illustration. And these two perspectives are not at odds. but are complementary. The same way that Army and Navy ultimately are committed to the same objective, the defense of our liberties in this world. So James presents the MASH unit. What's John talk about? Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God and find out. As I read John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, this is the Word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That is about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from him himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you teach us this morning more of what it means to be salt and light? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So if the Army has MASH units, what's the Navy offer? I would submit to you that another great illustration of the church is the church as an aircraft carrier. A floating city that has everything necessary for successful mission. A place where people live, where there are mechanics, where there are chefs, where there are doctors, where there are people who know how to properly put the weaponry on the aircraft, where there are pilots. And everybody has a mission. But for this illustration, the church as an aircraft carrier recognizes that every one of us, to some extent, are pilots. And we come to this aircraft carrier, especially on Sunday mornings, to be equipped, to get our fuel, to get our mission orders, to receive our gospel bombs, and our grace weaponry. And then we are catapulted off of this mothership to fly into the wild blue yonder, to go to those places where God has us, week in, week out, at work, at play, eating or drinking, and we simply drop the wondrous bombs of the gospel among those with whom we interact. The church as an aircraft carrier. See, the church as a MASH unit goes out and invites people to join us. It's a come and see kind of outreach. But the Bible also teaches not just to come and see, but a go and tell. You see, there's some people who simply will not come to the church through an invitation. We need to live out the gospel in front of them, befriend them, love them, and see God work in their lives through our lives. We are called to fly gospel missions every week as we are refueled and retooled in this place. Let's look at what those elements of the gospel mission are. We're just going to get through 2 points this morning because that's all the farther I got in the previous 2 services, and I would hate you all to be ahead. So look in your outline and you'll find the first point. We need to fly with great excitement because God works in sovereign ways. This passage is filled with testimony concerning the sovereignty of God. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus left Judea and departed to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, just talk about some Middle Eastern geographical information here. Galilee was north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Judea. So Jesus is traveling from south to the north. And John says he had to pass through Samaria. Not true. Not true. Now, you know I believe Scripture is without mistake. You know I believe Scripture is without error. But it's just not true. Jesus did not have to pass through Samaria. He could if he wanted to. The fact of the matter is, most Jews, with very rare exceptions in Jesus' day, made it a point to not go through Samaria, to go around Samaria, because there was such hatred and bitterness between the Jews and the Samaritans. We'll get to that in a moment. Jesus did not have to pass through Samaria. Few Jews did, from Judea to Galilee. So what's John talking about? John's talking about the sovereign plan of God. Jesus, as a divine necessity from the Father, had to pass through Samaria. It was a divine compulsion upon Christ's life. The eternal plan of the living God was being worked out. And the same is true in our lives. Folks, evangelism is not a program. Evangelism is not something you go out to do 1 hour a week. Evangelism is God taking the ordinary circumstances of our everyday lives and using them in extraordinary ways to grow His kingdom and to save souls. I want you to notice how completely ordinary this day in the life of Jesus really was. Look at verse 6. Christ, wearied as he was from the journey. We really get a glimpse into the human nature of Christ here. He was exhausted. All the disciples were doing was walking to town to buy some food. And Christ was so weary, he couldn't walk another step. He literally collapsed next to the well. See, we don't need to necessarily do anything special to see God sovereignly at work in our lives. The principle I want you to get this morning is this. God is always sovereignly at work around you. All the time. Before you even stepped on the scene, God's already been at work where you go. Whether it's work, play, shopping, driving, it doesn't matter. Wherever you go, God has already sovereignly been at work. And when you get on the scene, He's sovereignly working in you and through you. And when you leave, He's going to continue to be there by the presence of His Spirit working after you've gone. Every event, circumstance, situation happening, whether you're tired, whether you're energetic, whether you're sick, whether you're healthy, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're driving, whether you're walking, whether you're eating, whether you're sleeping, God is at work all around us all the time in sovereign ways to seek and to save that which was lost. A normal day in the life of Jesus. Tired. Collapsing. Look at verse 7. About noon, a woman comes to the well to draw water. Folks, you didn't come to a well at noon to draw water. That's not when you got water. You got water at sundown. When it was starting to cool off, those water buckets were heavy. Plus, you'd set them aside for the night. They'd cool. You'd get up in the morning. There'd be water there as you were awakened. And there'd be water all day long. You do not get water at noon. You see, the woman, we'll find out later, she lived a sinful life. She was an adulteress. She was in disgrace among the other women. She could barely show herself in public. And so she came at noon. Just a normal day in her life. Disgraced, ashamed, she goes to get water. Just a normal day in Jesus' life. He's exhausted, collapsed. You know, at this point, Jesus in his human nature may not even know what's going on. I think sometimes we don't even think about Jesus as really being human. We really think about him just being God all the time. And of course, he never ceased being God. He had a divine nature and a human nature. But his divine nature didn't always inform his human nature what was going on. So at this point, Jesus, he may not even really be recognizing yet that God is sovereignly at work in this normal day, compelling him to go through Samaria when he didn't need to, so that this lost sheep, ashamed, lonely, disgraced, might hear the gospel. See, evangelism is not a program. It's the extraordinary result of believing that God is sovereignly at work around us all the time. And just living life sensitive to people's need for the gospel. Then look at verse 7. Christ is just thirsty, okay? It's not like he necessarily has these great designs. Well, I'm going to initiate a conversation, and one of the best ways to really open up people's hearts is to ingratiate them to you by asking them for a favor. I actually read that kind of stuff in commentaries. That Jesus is sort of being manipulative here. You know, best thing to do to win somebody's friendship is be in need before them. He's thirsty, for crying out loud. And he doesn't have anything to draw water with. And he says, hey, you're coming to draw water? I am really thirsty. Can I have a drink? The woman says, how can he talk to me? We'll get to that in a minute. The point is, you can fly with great excitement in your life. You can take off from this mothership, fly in your gospel plane, and drop those gospel bombs and shoot that grace weaponry with great excitement, because God is always at work around you all the time. And it's exciting. Look how exciting it is. We didn't read this part of the passage, but skip down to verse 31. The disciples come back. They tell Jesus to eat. Verse 32, Jesus says, I have food you know nothing about. What? Did you give him food? I didn't give him food. How did he get food? Jesus said, No. My food, verse 34, is to do the will of the Father who sent me. In other words, my sustenance, what gets me cranked, what gets me going, what fulfills me, is joining my sovereign Father in his work. As he's at work, all around me. He says, there's nothing more thrilling or sustaining than that. Now, all this talk about sovereignty, it's liable to make you think, well, if God's sovereign, then he's got it all taken care of, so what do I have to worry about? He's going to save what he wants to save. Well, that sounds great in theory, except for that's not what the Bible allows us to maintain as far as our belief. Look what Jesus says next in verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then the harvest? Now, this is a cultural proverb of the day. Once you planted, once you seeded, there's nothing else you could do. You literally had to just wait. So when people got impatient, people would quote this proverb. Do you not say there's 4 months and then the harvest? In other words, there's nothing you can do about it. You can't hurry it up. God's in charge of all this now. You just got to wait. Now, Jesus is contrasting that agricultural proverb with a proverb he's just about to give. Look what he says next. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields. They're white for harvest. In other words, don't think along agricultural lines here that you're just supposed to sit around and wait for the harvest. Jesus is saying the fields are white for harvest. God's been at work before you got there. He's at work now. He's at work when you leave. And the fields are white. So expect incredible things as you fly off this mothership and live your life throughout the week, because God is doing stuff all around you. And then look what he says in verse 38. He says, I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored. Others have done the hard work. In other words, everybody we come into contact with, the Holy Spirit's already been doing a work, perhaps. There have been people who have been sowing the seeds of the gospel with these people that we come into contact with. Other people have done the hard work, Jesus says. We could just reach up our hands and pick, and the fruit will fall into our hands. What do you love to do? What do you love to do? Now, for those of you who know me, you know what I love to do. I love to play basketball. I've been a basketball fanatic since I was 13 years old. Matter of fact, you need to pray for me. I'm going through a grieving time. I know it's pathetic, but I really am. I just can't play the way I used to. My mind can do it, and my body can deliver, but the next day I'm toast. Back's out. Can't walk. Laurie, help. I had this passion for basketball. But you know what's really cool? If you go to the three services today, and I would ask everybody who's in this church, simply because I played ball with them, there's like 15 or 20 families here just because I love basketball. And it's hilarious. We'll sit and talk between games, and it'll come up that I'm a pastor. And they say, you're a pastor? I'm not so sure how to take that. I don't know. Don't know what that means about my witness, but in every case, they'll say, you're a pastor? And sometimes for 2, 3, 4, 5 years, I'm just playing ball with these guys, inviting them to come to church, and all of a sudden, boom, 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 they're showing. Love to do. God 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 loves to do. God loves to do. God loves to do. God loves to do. God's given you that passion. And He's put you in whatever circumstances there is in which you live out that passion. For you to see Him sovereignly at work. That is the most effective kind of outreach there is. To simply live your life in accordance with the passions and the joys and the loves and the delights that God has given you. And see Him open doors as you drop those gospel bombs and shoot that grace weaponry. Evangelism is not a program. It's living out the gospel where you are, according to who you are, with a sensitivity to the fact that God is always at work around you. And then secondly, not only fly with great excitement because God works in sovereign ways, fly with great vision because God works in unexpected places. We need vision because God works in places we wouldn't expect Him to work. Look at verse 9. The woman says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What is going on here? Folks, I cannot impress upon your imaginations enough the offensiveness with which Christ is living according to religious culture at this moment. I can't even think of an illustration that comes close to letting you know how offensive Samaritans were to Jews. I mean, this goes way back. Jews wouldn't even drink out of a vessel that had been touched by a Samaritan person. It goes all the way back to the conquering of the two nations of Israel and Judah. Remember, if you've been here before, I've taught how after King Solomon, David's son, the kingdom split. There was a divided monarchy. 10 tribes to the north, the nation of Israel. The capital was Samaria. 2 tribes to the south, the nation of Judah. The capital was Jerusalem. Because of Israel's sin, the northern 10 tribes, God brought in the Assyrians. They conquered those 10 northern tribes and they deported all the faithful Jews from Samaria into cities around the empire. And they imported conquered peoples from all around the empire to Samaria. The result was the Jews that were left intermarried with those conquered peoples from the Assyrians. The result was a mixed race with mixed scriptures and mixed worship. The Samaritan Jews got rid of all the Old Testament except for 5 books. The 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch. That's all the Samaritans used as far as scripture. And so there was this hatred between the Jews of the south in Jerusalem and Judea and the Samaritans. The Jews from the south thought, these Samaritans, they're an impure race. They have impure scriptures. They have impure worship. We have nothing to do with you. You're filth. You're dirt. Blah. That was their attitude. The Jews came back from Babylon, wanted to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans offered to help. No way. You're disgusting. We want none of your uncleanness to touch what we want to build for God. That really built some friendship there. So the Samaritans said, okay, we'll build our own temple. So they did. And the Jews burned it down. We got some hostility here. Got some issues. And so the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. So it's hard for me to picture for you how offensive what Jesus was doing was to the religious establishment. No respecting rabbi of his day would be caught dead talking to a woman from Samaria or asking her for a drink. What's my point? God works in very unexpected places. So we need great vision as we fly off the mothership to live out our lives. You know, the closest thing I can think about is this. And I may offend somebody here this morning. God's really working with me in that area. I am what they call someone who always wants to be liked and thought well of by everybody. So this will surely put me out in the need to trust the gospel because some people will be offended, I'm sure. A few weeks ago, I went to a bar. That's the part that might be offensive. I went to a bar. I was at a conference. I was with some friends and the place was just packed at the hotel. There was 400 of us in a hotel. And everywhere you went, there were just conference people, and we were tired of it. We wanted to get by ourselves and just talk. So we went to a bar. We're in Orlando. We don't know where we are, but we go to a bar. We're having a good time. We're talking. We're catching up. We're sharing, just really speaking Christ in each other's lives. And we notice this really rough-looking group of about 25, 26-year-olds. And they're walking back and forth, and my friend and I are starting to look at each other like, I wonder if we're in the right place. Finally, one of the kids, 24, 25 years old, stops. He says, what are you guys doing here? I thought, we are in trouble. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, what are you guys doing here? This is sort of a young place. Okay, now I'm with you. You're saying we're old. What are you two old guys doing in here? I said, hey, we're just enjoying ourselves, talking, catching up. The kid says, he wouldn't leave. He says, well, what do you do for a living? I said, you guess with 3 guesses and I'll buy you a drink. He wasn't even close. I think the closest he got was bond traders. So I said, you give up? He says, yeah, I have no idea what you do. I said, well, first of all, tell me why you're asking. He says, well, I don't know how to explain this, but you guys obviously love what you do. I said, how could you tell that? He said, no, I walk around this bar all the time and I just don't see guys like you. I said, well, believe it or not, we're pastors. He said, you're what? I said, we're pastors. And he says, you're in a bar? I said, yeah, what is it about your view of the Christian life? I'm just interested. What is it about your view of the Christian life that would think that a pastor shouldn't be in a bar? He said, well, I don't know. Just the pastors I've grown up with, they wouldn't be in bars. He says, I had all stuff when I was growing up. I'm not into the God thing anymore. I said, really, why? He said, well, look at this world, man. He said, it's screwed up. He said, there's so much pain and brokenness and suffering. And I can't handle that there's a God. I said, man, you're right. This really is a broken place. But I said, let me ask you, what's your solution? What's your answer for broken people? What's your answer for people who are sick? He said, I use some colorful language that I can't repeat here. But he said, I don't know. I said, well, tell you what. We're pastors because we also believe this is a broken world. And we're ticked off at the suffering too. But we believe that the God who created the world is also the great physician who can heal it. And that's why we do what we do. We sat there and we talked for 30 minutes. His friends just, come on already. Will you let these guys, these old guys go? We talked and just loved them, basically. And at the end of the conversation, he said, you guys are pretty cool. He said, I want you to know something. This is a rough place right here. And he said, if anybody tries to mess with you guys, you come and get me. Me and my boys, we'll take care of you. He goes off. My friend and I look at each other. We said, we better get out of here. So we went back. I'm going to need to tell you, that was the most invigorated I've been in months. And let me tell you something. There are people in this room, and certainly people in this city, who'd be deeply offended that the pastor of Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church was in a bar. And I would respectfully say, Jesus would have been there too. I'm sorry if that rocks your world. Jesus was called a winebibber and a drunkard. He wasn't. We weren't there getting drunk. We even talked to the guy about moderation because he was so freaked out that a pastor could be in a bar. By the way, what does that say about the witness of the church? That lost people are freaked out that pastors are in bars. What does that say to us about the witness of the church? What kind of message are we given? Clean up your act, don't go to bars, don't smoke, don't chew, and you'll be a godly person or go to heaven when you die. That's what we're teaching the world. You know, I couldn't get that guy out of my mind. Every time I saw that my friend during the week, we said, man, just think what God's doing in that guy's life right now. He's just flipping. It's like we're outside of his box. He doesn't know what to do with us. And we were juiced. We were juiced. I mean, you got to be careful with this, but the adrenaline rush of being in a bar with all these kids, most of whom were smashed, and we're talking about Christ in the midst of it all, and the guy's listening. It was exciting. And so when Jesus offended the religious establishment by talking to a woman of ill repute and doubtful lineage, where do we live? I'm not talking about living in sin, folks. I'm not talking about license here. I'm not talking about getting off the cutting edge of spiritual maturity. But where do you go? Well, you're not surrounded by Christians. Last time I checked, we're here to seek and to save the lost. But if the church is hanging out in Christian health clubs and Christian camps and Christian retreats and Christian this and Christian that, Where are we going to be around non-Christians? How are we going to reach the world for Christ if we're so busy being Christians with other Christians all the time? We're supposed to leave the mothership and during the week fly into the wild blue yonder and expect God being at work all around us. And we're to ooze Jesus wherever we go. You know what the main problem is? We're not really that excited about Christ. You talk to two lovers. Okay? Two people are really in love. It's like, enough already. Would you just be quiet with the love stuff? I mean, that's all you do is talk about each other. You know, you don't need to tell them they should talk about each other. They do. They love each other. They are in love. You know why most Christians don't share their faith? It's not because they don't think they should. There's no love. You know, most Christians are afraid to tell other people to be invited into the same misery with which they experience Jesus. I'm serious. I am completely serious. I had somebody say it to me once, Bob, why would I want to talk to somebody about something that makes me feel so miserable? I said, okay, we know the outreach problem here. Unless we feed on Christ, unless we drink deeply of Him, we're not going to want to share our faith.